We are continuing in our July series on school for character, and we talked a lot last week about marriage as a school for character, that Martin Luther refers to marriage as a school for character. After he became married, to his surprise actually, Martin Luther said that marriage is a much better school for character than any monastery, because it is in this, in other words, in marriage, in married life, that we have our corners rubbed off. We might say we have our rough edges rubbed off. We talked a lot about that last week. We'll continue with a little bit from Martin Luther's marriage and his words on marriage today, but we're expanding it to family, including children, the issue of children and parenting, but also other relationships. There are members of families, of course, who are not in the role of being married or being parents, perhaps ever or in a given time. And it's all part of the same story as God calls us to families in a school for character. We're going to be turning today, to begin with, to Genesis chapter 48, verses 8 through 11. Let's pray together. O Lord, open our hearts, open our minds, open our souls to your word, your living word, that we might truly believe you, believe into you, live in you, and live forever in your grace. In your name we pray, O Lord Jesus, amen. When Israel, that's the special title that's been given to the grandson of Abraham and Sarah named Jacob, so Jacob, Israel, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, Joseph is one of Israel or Jacob's sons, now he's seeing the grandsons, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he, that is Israel, said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now, the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring, your seed, your sons, your children, your family as well." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Christian family. Families are complicated. I'm here to bring a witness to you that families are complicated. Yours is probably not. You probably have the perfect family with no issues. But I'm here to tell you, as a pastor and someone involved out in the community, that a lot of families are complicated. They bring, on the one hand, comfort, and on the other hand, conflict. Warming the heart sometimes, but other times bringing heartburn, heartbreak, and even heart attacks. Is your family complicated? Well, welcome to the larger society of human beings. The very institution, the very organism of family is complicated, shall we say. A family is instituted by God. It is a calling of God, blessed by God. Why, as you open the pages of Scripture and turn to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, the beginning book in all the Bible, the first covenant that God makes with human beings immediately expands into a story of family. You remember that? God joins together the man and the woman in marriage, in a covenant marriage that God institutes. Fast forward a little bit later in the Old Testament. Turn to Exodus chapter 20, for instance. In the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, which is central to the law that God gives to His chosen people, Israel, called Israel, in the Decalogue, you've got the first tablet, the first table of the law, the first four commandments that have to do with who God is and how we are supposed to respond to God, all the way through honoring a special day for God that God gives to us, fourth commandment. And then you turn over to the second table or the second tablet of the law. That first tablet is, so to speak, much more vertical. The second tablet becomes vertical and horizontal. And when you get to the juncture of the vertical with the horizontal and how we are so supposed to live, you get to the fifth commandment. And guess what the fifth commandment is about? Guess what it says? Guess what the first horizontal commandment says? Honor your, anybody know? So it is about what? Family. The beginning commandment of the second table. But families have always, as we've already said, been complicated. The first family, you know that first family I was just talking about? Adam and Eve in the garden? Man, that was complicated. That marriage was not a happily living ever after kind of situation for very long, and particularly after our fall into sin. And by the way, well, then they were blessed with children, and surely that went well, right? You remember the first murder? It's of the older brother who's jealous, Cain, jealous towards the younger brother. And that's even before mommy and daddy died and they're fighting over the inheritance. I mean, we're not even at that. Cain becomes enraged because God favors Abel, because Abel has a heart for the Lord, and he brings his first fruits, his real tenth, his real tithe, and the best of the first fruits of his offering to the Lord from his animal stock. And, you know, Cain's kind of chintzy. And God understands how a person's heart is, you know, and it's reflected. Anyway, you remember Cain hates Abel because of that and murders Abel. And then the Lord calls Cain to account and says, your brother's blood is crying out to me. And Cain is our first guy who wants to reject the ties of family. Remember this? What does he say in response to God? Am I my brother's keeper? You remember that line in Genesis? Yeah, family, God gives us his calling to family, but we got a lot of problems with family, don't we? You run all the way through the story of Abram being called. You know, his very name from Semitic means he's father. That's kind of what it indicates. He's supposed to be a father, but he's not a father yet. And he's getting old. But God calls Abram and says, I'm going to bless, guess what, all the what of the earth? All the families of the earth through your seed, through the family I'm going to give to you. And it's going to be a special calling. And so it is a calling that extends for a line that's going to lead ultimately to a one who blesses through a promised son who hasn't come yet. But you may remember Abram, his name is expanded to Abraham. You know, great father, father of many. And Sarai or Sarah, they got problems. They can't have children and they get impatient. And you remember Sarah comes up with the great idea of foisting her handmaid Hagar into the story. And she has a son named Ishmael. And there's all kind of problems. You know, family's complicated. You run all the way through, then, you know, there's problems. By the way, Isaac does come, the promised son, the miracle son, when they're really old, finally comes as God promised. Not on their timetable, God's timetable. We don't like God's timetable, do we? Even in families, we really don't like God's timetable. But anyway, the son, and then you got Isaac, and then you got all kinds of problems with Isaac. Family's complicated there, too. With, you know, the two boys, the fraternal twins, Esau and Jacob. And Isaac's favorite is Esau, and mama's favorite is the mama's boy, Jacob. And we got all this trickery going on, and Jacob steals the birthright and the blessing from Esau. May remember that story. I mean, family is complicated. Esau almost kills Jacob. Jacob goes on the run. He's going to get married, and he gets tricked in turn by his future father-in-law, Laban, and he ends up getting the woman he didn't want, the older sister, Leah, instead of Rachel, the one he wants, and he works another 7 years and ends up with two wives. And then it turns out Leah's really fertile, and he's having all these boys by Leah, but he wants a boy by his favorite wife, Rachel. And Rachel comes up with the great idea of foisting her handmaid and having a surrogate, childbirth through her. And in competition, Leah's like, okay, well, if she's going to do that, I'm going to have some more sons over on my side of the family too. And she gives her handmaid to Jacob also. And he ends up having all these sons by all these different women. And then finally, in God's timing, Rachel does have a son named Joseph. And wouldn't you know, even though he's by far not the oldest or the head son, I mean, he's way down the line, right? But he is the, guess what, favorite. And Jacob is not subtle at all about this. Ever been in a family where it's not subtle at all about who the favorites are? Man, it is not subtle at all. Remember the coat of many colors and treating Joseph regally, this baby brother of all these older brothers? And guess what? They hate their younger brother. And he piles it on by having these dreams and telling his brother about these dreams, about how they're all going to bow down and be subservient to him. And, you know, they almost kill him. Judah steps in and they just sell him as a slave to a caravan of slave traders, Aramaeans, who head down to Egypt. And they tell Daddy that he's dead. Remember all that with the blood on the coat and everything. And he ends up down there, all the ups and downs of Joseph. And finally, sure enough, he ends up as second in command of Egypt, heading into the greatest famine that's ever hit the earth up to that, in that period of history. And Joseph is in charge. And wouldn't you know, after famine and starvation hits the land of Canaan, his big brothers, the one who's sold him into slavery, they all show up down in Egypt. They don't know who he is. He knows who they are. But he doesn't kill them. He doesn't do anything with it. In fact, he ends up after, you know, testing them and this back and forth with Benjamin and trying to get his dad down there and everything. He ends up telling them who he is. And they're horrified, but he says, you know what? What you intended for evil, the Lord intended for good and used for good through all that you did for me, all that you did to me. Man, how better would families be if we all took that approach to life, right? And then we get this reunion. That's back to our scripture. This it's kind of a second reunion, but now Israel, who's been moved down to Egypt, is old, and he's there blessing Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and amazed to be able to have this family reunited with his son that he thought was dead decades ago. But you know what? Joseph has the insight from God that God used all these problems to do what? To save the what? To save the family, right? All the family squabbles God turned around and used to save the family through whom a son would come, who would not simply be the son of God, and by the way, not also just generally, generically a human being, but very specifically a son through this family. Get it? And God has done all this, worked through all our sin and foibles and all these jealousies and near murders and everything else to save this family so that our families also could be one day saved and blessed. An amazing story of families. Families are complicated, but God calls us into families and blesses us as we are faithful in families. We've been studying, and we're highlighting this month in some of these sermons, we've been studying on Wednesday nights the life of Martin Luther. We're actually moving on to John Calvin now, but we'll continue on a couple more Sundays on Martin Luther and this great leader of the Protestant Reformation in the early 16th century. As we said last Sunday, when we focused a lot on what Martin Luther had to say about marriage, we need to remember, we take this for granted, but we really need to remember this, that in addition to Luther's and others forging and proclaiming those tenets of the Reformation, those scriptural foundations of faith alone, grace alone, Scripture as authority alone,
by Christ alone. In addition to those big picture theological foundations of who we are and what our faith is, we need to also remember that Martin Luther helped break forward in a really pioneering way that was key to the Protestant Reformation also, an understanding that Christians can be holy and blessed and spiritually significant precisely in families. Need to remember, particularly as it built up to the medieval times, the understanding of much of the church and much of the medieval Catholic Church, the standard understanding was that people who were the serious Christians, that people who were really holy, that people who were really sanctified needed to be extracted from ordinary families and only devoted to our ultimate family towards which God is calling us, the family of God, right? So the real serious Christians needed to not only go into ministry, but also be extracted from family. They needed to be celibate priests. They needed to be celibate monks. They needed to be celibate nuns. Those were the holy people. And all the unwashed masses need to kind of look up to them and hope that they get a good word in from these kind of folks as well as those who have gone before. But this is not the biblical Christian understanding. Just to give you an example, from Paul's letter, first letter to the church in Corinth, when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, this means to all the Christians there, not to like two or three who are the specialized Christians. This is to everybody. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. When you're saved, when you're justified in Christ, you are also being sanctified by His Holy Spirit. You're being called in communion with Christ, set apart in the communion of the sanctified, in the communion of the saints. Called to be saints together. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear what he's saying? Everybody who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ is supposed to be set apart, sanctified, and a saint. Do you get it? Like in the Apostles' Creed, when we say the communion of the saints, we're talking about the communion of believers who are born anew in Christ across all the ages, including right now, not just a few, not just the specialized Christians, but everyone. And so when the Protestant Reformation hit, what Luther, we looked at this last week with marriage, but I just want to make sure we all get this. This is a sea change in understanding of Christian life that strong Christians, that spiritually growing Christians precisely can be, and in many cases are called to be in families right now. Called in many cases, not all cases, but in many cases, called to be married. In quite a few cases, called to have children, if God blesses that, if God allows that. And that this activity in marriage with children, and if we're not married with our larger family regardless, in relating to our parents, in relating to our family, that these are a Christian vocation. And that how we deal with our families is central, is existential to who we are as Christians. And this is a sea change. And that God is active and blesses your family life. And that some of your key discipleship has to do with how you are with your family, with your parents, if you have children, with your children, in your marriage, in your larger family relationships. This was one of the great insights of the Protestant Reformation. And Luther forged the way, not only in making the case for this intellectually, but also then when he became married in June of 1525. And then guess what happened? Let me tell you the medieval legend. You got to understand this. The medieval legend and superstition was, if you had a monk with vows of celibacy under the church who ends up having relationships with a nun who is under vows of celibacy, originally under vows of celibacy under the church, the rumor, the legend, the superstition was that the monk and the nun would have a demon for a child. That was medieval, common medieval understanding. So how profound when a year, June 1525, he marries the former nun, Katie von Bura.
Okay? A year later, Katie von Bora Luther and Martin Luther have their first child. He's totally healthy. That was big news. He is a regular human being. He's a boy. And on top of that, as I mentioned last week, Martin Luther names this first son, a year after he's married, for his daddy Hans, the man who really didn't want him to become a monk and go into ministry 20 years earlier. Now Hans, who promoted the concept of, hey, you should get married. Go ahead, get married. Now they have a child. Think how happy he was. As happy as Jacob was when Joseph brought those boys to him. Wow, what a blessing. Katie and Martin went on to have 6 children. Got to remember, in medieval times, the death rate for children was around the age range of 40 to 50%. And by the way, a huge number of children died in the first year. There was a lot high infant mortality in those days. The Luthers had 4 children that made it to adulthood. Their second child, Elizabeth, died when she was 8 months old. Another daughter, Magdalena, died when she was 13. I'll talk about that and Luther's response to that next week when we look at how Luther and how we can handle trials and grief in this life a little bit more than we do today. We'll look at that today, too, because in all his life, as Luther reflected on his life, you see, he understood that God had blessed him through family, and not just his parents. Again, it's not just about parents and children. How, nevertheless, though, that he had been so blessed by his own father. There are many famous accounts of Luther talking about how harshly he was disciplined by his father, and particularly his mother. His mother apparently was really tough. If you did anything wrong, you got a switching from her. But he said, he reflected later in life, in my youth, I remember how my father was a poor miner. My mother carried all her wood home on her back. It was in this way that they brought us up. Nevertheless, Hans ended up being able to own several mines. He went from being a miner to an owner of mines. He became elected to a city council position. And in his sermon on keeping children in school in 1530, Martin Luther wrote, "My dear father lovingly and faithfully kept me at the University of Erfurt," this is when he's an adult, "by his sweat and labor helping me to get where I am." But back in what we'd call his high school days, Luther needed to be sent away from his hometown, okay, in Mansfeld, to Eisenach, to the St. George School. And there he studied Latin and the classics, and by the way, studied Aesop's Fables, which he later translated into German. Didn't just translate the Bible into German, he translated literary works as well. Luther was a brilliant translator. But there at Eisenach, Martin Luther lived with his relatives from the Schaub family of his mother. And they helped him go to school at the parish school at St. George. And Martin Luther remembered that the Schaub's married daughter, Ursula, taught him manners and a bit about the finer things of life. And he later referred to Eisenach as his beloved city and them as his beloved family in Eisenach. Now, Luther, as we said last week, was strong on marriage. And he writes this in response to, even in those days, in addition to nowadays, there's a lot of complaints about marriage and problems with marriage. And he says this, "In order that we may not proceed as blindly, but rather conduct ourselves in a Christian manner, let us hold fast first to this, that man and woman are the work of God." In other words, God specifically made us man and woman. "Keep a tight rein on your heart and your lips. Do not criticize God's work or call that evil which God himself has called good. He knows better than you yourself what is good and to your benefit. As he says in Genesis, it is good that the man should not be alone. I will make for him a partner suitable for him. For this reason, young men," this is Martin Luther now, "young men should be on their guard when they read pagan books and hear the common complaints about marriage, lest they inhale the poison. For the estate of marriage does not set well with the devil, because it is God's good will and work. This is why the devil has contrived to do so much and have so much written and shouted out in the world against the institution of marriage, to frighten men and women away from this godly calling. And then on parenting, he goes on to say this: but this, at least all married people should know, they can do no better work and do nothing more valuable, either for God, for Christendom, or for all the world, than to bring up their children well and in the faith. In comparison with this one work, married people should bring up their children properly. There is nothing in all the pilgrimages to Rome, Jerusalem, or Compostela, nothing at all in all the building of churches and endowing of masses or whatever good works would be named, nothing compares to this. As we said, a number of priests and former monks and nuns were getting married, and then Martin Luther became married to Katie in 1525. After his marriage, he writes so profoundly about marriage. I know I shared some of this last week. Let me add this to what I said last week from Luther. It is impossible to keep peace between man and woman in family life if they do not condone and overlook each other's faults and do not watch everything to the smallest point. For who does not at times offend? Married couples, are you guys hearing this? Thus, many things must be forgiven. Many things must even be ignored that a peaceful relationship will last. And then he goes on and says, the love towards one's spouse burns like a fire and seeks nothing but the person of the spouse. It says, I do not desire what is yours. I desire neither gold nor silver, neither this nor that, but I desire you. Yourself. I want entirely you or nothing at all. When they had children, Martin Luther started talking about how God has given us little heathen. You know, we are fallen people, right? And he talked about how God had given them the gift of these little heathen. Any of you all have little heathen in your household? God has given us these little heathen. And our highest calling as Christian parents is to serve God's purposes, that they might belong to God's heavenly family ultimately and forever in Jesus Christ. So we're given these little heathen, and our calling as parents, it's a high spiritual calling, is to help lead and guide them serving God's purposes to heaven and their heavenly family. Martin Luther loved his little heathen. He loved his future heavenly citizens. He loved playing with them, sharing stories with them. It's really touching. You read his letters from June of 1530. His little boy, his oldest little boy, Hans, is 4 years old. And in June, there's a convocation for the presentation of the Augsburg Confession to the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. And Luther takes time to write back to his little boy Hans, describing an imaginary garden where he and Hans are going to play when Daddy gets back home, and how Hans needs to be good for his mommy and say his prayers to God, and so that Hans and his friends will be able to play with Daddy in this cool garden when Martin Luther gets back home. It's really poignant to me that he writes that just after he has also heard, Martin Luther has also heard, that his father, that his own father, has died. When at Coburg, Luther gets the news that his own father has died, he wrote the following to his best friend and his theological partner, Philip Melanchthon. Today I have learned that my very dear father, Hans Luther the Elder, departed from this life on Exaudi Sunday at 1 o'clock. This death has certainly thrown me into sadness, thinking not only of the bonds of nature, but also the very kind of love my father had for me. For through him, my Creator has given me all that I am and have, even though it does comfort me that my father had a strong faith in Jesus Christ and fell gently asleep. Yet the pity of heart and the memory of the most loving dealings with him have shaken me in the innermost parts of my being, so that seldom have I despised death more than I do right now. Yet the righteous man is taken away from calamity, and he enters peace. That is, we die many times before we die once for all. I succeed now in the legacy of the name, and I am almost the oldest Luther in my family. Now it is up to me, not only by chance, but also by law, to follow my father through death into the kingdom of Christ. May he, Christ, graciously bestow this upon us, for it is for his sake that we are disgraced in this world, but glorified in heaven to come. Since I am now too sad, I am writing no more, for it is right and God-pleasing for me as a son to mourn such a father, from whom the Father of all mercies has brought me forth, and through whose sweat the Creator has fed and raised me to whatever I am now. Indeed, I rejoice that he has lived till now, so that he could see the light of truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God in all his deeds and counsels forever and ever. Family's complicated, but through family and in family and through faithfulness in family, God blesses us beyond all measure, even into eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.